just kind of one housekeeping thing, a suggestion. If anyone gets too cold, maybe signal James or someone, because, you know, if it needs to be turned down a degree or two, I hope that we feel free to. Somehow it just seems like we can receive the word of God more effectively if our teeth aren't chattering. So I just mention that because it is a concern that we be comfortable. And thankfully God has blessed us with the means toward that end. Let's ask the Lord's blessing upon His word. Our Father, we are, as we come before you, Father, I pray for a mind that's less distracted. It seems my mind is everywhere. And if that's true of all of us, Lord, cause a settledness to come among us that we might not be distracted, but rather focused, our hearts fixed, our hearts calm and quiet before you. Father, bless this word as there is in it the potential to make known a need for definite decision. And if this word would be used toward that end, then I pray, make it so. And this we would beg and pray, Father, because it's so important. There is so much at stake. And Father, we're mindful of the young ones that are among us, how young they are, and we just pray that in the times to come, as they're raised in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, that they too would come and be brought into a saving and covenant relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to be absolutely certain of our salvation, making our own calling, our own election sure. Help us, if there ever be a time that when in a very specific way, decision is necessary, Lord, give the strength, the courage, and whatever else is needed to bring it to pass. As only you, by your infinite power in our hearts, can do, we ask that the lost be saved. We ask these things. We ask you to bless your word, asking with all of our heart, in the most precious and in the most beloved name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Going to look officially at Acts 19, the first 12 verses. And I'm trying to keep it organized because it just seems like it's easier that way. But as we continue in our study through Acts, I think that we see that it is not at all simple or easy. I'm learning the valuable lesson as it relates to the need for much thought and consideration and much greater caution when arriving at opinions in matters such as, for example, the matter of Paul's vow at Centuria where he shaved his head. And it's my hope that with much study and with even more prayer and humility, that the Lord will continue to reveal in Acts God's glorious working by His infinite power through means in the establishment of the gospel through the establishment of churches. And then these churches, once they're established, then their subsequent outreach, both locally and then to regions beyond where they're at. And so may we honor the Lord in our hearts as we behold His majestic working. And we're seeing throughout Acts the gospel going forth, churches being established. We're seeing an exercise of God's infinite power. And so now, and it's not on the screen yet, not ready to go there, but as we attempt with the Lord's help to look at the first 12 verses in Acts 19, let's first, as I had to do, get unconfused. I began to look at this and I started out this week just confused as to who is where and when, who is left behind, and then what they did when they were left behind, and then where they went after being left behind a while. And I thought, now, if I'm as confused as I am, I know that there may be others who have that problem as well. And I think it's good to know where everyone is in order to have our minds sorted so that there's just more clarity of thought, especially when it starts to relate to those real important matters that, with the Lord's help, that we're going to look at. And, you know, who was left behind and then who caught up with Paul later, and so on. Let's look at Acts 19:1. And I had to, remember the fact, and it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, and I had to remember that it was at Ephesus where Aquila and Priscilla showed him the way of God more perfectly, and then later he went to Corinth. And I, there was just a lot of information like that that I was having to get myself straightened out on. I hope that if you have that need, that we can be a means today of straightening you out as well, because I had to go through a lot of straightening out myself. But this first verse says, and it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, now remember, he's left, we're going to talk about that, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus, and there he found some disciples. Now, to get really confusing, this is what happened after all of this, after he had been to Ephesus, gone to Centuria, Jerusalem, up to Antioch north, across Asia, including a stop at Antioch west, as he's on his way. So this is kind of getting things turned around backwards. No wonder we're all confused, or at least no wonder I am. So, but we're going to go back and let's look at the events that led up to this. And so, Paul had been at Ephesus. He's been gone a while. He's coming back. In the meantime, Apollos has gone to Corinth. And so here he comes back, and he came, we could say, back to Ephesus. And there he found some disciples. He's going to find these 12 certain disciples that he's going to talk with and deal with. And we're, with the Lord's help, going to look at those events in quite a lot of detail. So, again, Paul is coming back to Ephesus. He had been at Ephesus before. And we'll kind of look at the map and we'll see what had happened. Paul, you know, at one time he was at Corinth. You remember he had been there about a year and a half. Okay. Things get a little heated, as normally did happen after a year and a half. And so after the events, and we'll review these and we'll look at these, he's going to leave Corinth. He's going to sail across the Aegean Sea. He's going to come to Ephesus. Okay, and then after that, let's go ahead and look at the map. Let's get this map stuff over with. He's going later, then he's going to leave Ephesus. He's going to sail to the south east, as you see, down here to Centuria. He's sailing across the Mediterranean, going southeast. He's going to be at Centuria. The old King James says Jerusalem. And then after that, he's going to leave. He's going to be heading straight north. And to make things confusing, remember, he's going to be going down to Antioch. Let's just say he's going to be going north of Antioch, which is a lot easier. And then he's eventually then going to leave there. He's going to be heading back west across Asia and make this stop at Antioch West or Antioch of Pisidia, going through all the churches at Asia. And then he's going to come back to Ephesus. And this is where we start out here in Acts 19:1. Have you got it all straight now? It's not simple keeping all this straight. And so, again, Paul, as we've seen, had already been at Ephesus. He was there a short time. Many were receptive, and they wanted him to stay. And he says, I must leave for now. but he did state his hope and his intention to return. Acts 19:1 is when that intention to return takes place after all that traveling we just did. Now, since he's going to be at Ephesus for 2 years, I'm hoping we can be through with all this map stuff for a while, and all this traveling, all this traveling is getting me kind of wore out. I'm a homebody. So we're going to be dropping anchor with the Lord's help and staying put in Ephesus, which he will do for 2 years. And it's a good thing. Now, this is not so much again as a review as we've looked at these things, but just to kind of get us more or less unconfused. Now, you'll recall in looking back to the things that led up to his re-arrival at Ephesus, you remember we go back to Corinth and we'll kind of go back to the 19th chapter or 18th chapter here in a bit. You remember back in Corinth, the Jews, toward the end of his 1.5 years there, made a united attack on Paul, you recall. Okay, these are things that have led up to his re-arrival at Ephesus. They make a united attack. He's been there nearly 1.5 years. They haul him before Gallio, the proconsul of Achaia, who throws him out of court. He said, I don't want to hear. And then after that, you recall, Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, is brought to the court. He's beaten, but Gallio paid no attention to that either. Paul then stays at Corinth a little bit longer. And then by way of that stop at Centuria, where he shaved his head, being under a vow, he then sails east toward Syria, again down across that Mediterranean, toward Syria. And he's at this time, he's taking with him Priscilla and Aquila, and they come to Ephesus. Okay, so they come to Ephesus. This is his first time to Ephesus. Now, during all this time of Paul's other traveling, Apollos, who was shown the way of God more perfectly, he's going out preaching now that he's been made capable of preaching the way of God more clearly. And he ends up in Corinth, as we see in 19:1. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul then passed through the inland countries, came to Ephesus, or in other words, he's coming back to Ephesus, and then he found those disciples. Now, let's go back to Acts 18:19-23. And they came to Ephesus. Now, this again is the first time that he's at Ephesus for a short time. In 19:1, he has come back to Ephesus, where he will be for 2 years. And so I hope that I'm not making things more confusing. I hope that we're getting this sorted out. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there, but he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. Now, again, this is his first time there. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, I will return to you if God wills. And then he set sail from Ephesus. And then again in 19:1 is when he makes good on his word and he does return to them. Now, when he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church. Okay, this is down near Jerusalem, all the way across the Mediterranean. After he greeted the church, he's going to go, you know, again, back up to Antioch North, and then he's going to head over. I think we'll try to get our verses back here in a second. So just tap the screen. All right. Okay, then verse 22, when he had landed at Caesarea, he went up, greeted the church, then he went down, or we could say north to Antioch. Then after spending some time there, he departed. And then now he's heading west across Asia. He went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia, Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples, and again, that did include a stop at Antioch West. And then again, in 19:1, where we're starting out, he is once again back at Ephesus. So I'm beginning to feel less confused. I hope that you are as well. Again, we need to remember that Aquila and Priscilla took Apollos aside and showed him the way of the Lord more perfectly in Ephesus. You know, this happened in Ephesus. Then after that, while Paul is gone on this trip, he's ended up back in Corinth. And he apparently does a real good job there in Corinth, because a lot of the Corinthians says, well, I'm of Apollos. Well, I'm of Paul. Well, I'm of Christ. You know, so obviously he was a very effective as a means in preaching the gospel after he was taken aside and shown the way of God more perfectly. So, his travels, of course, then take him to Corinth. So now, again, 19:1, Paul, on his arrival, he found some disciples. And verse 12, which we're not going there now, tells us that there was 12 of them. So, here at the beginning of things, we don't have the church at Ephesus as yet. What we have is these 12 certain disciples. And then, of course, his manner and custom is to do what he's done all along, and that's to make those initial contacts in a community by going to the synagogue, as his manner and custom was. Now, what transpires between Paul and these 12 is of such a magnitude of importance that I want to come back to this, is I see here some things that directly pertain to us today. Some things that took place. Things that has the potential to make an enormous impact on our heart today. This is going to be very germane to us here and now today. And so, again, let's first consider just where we are in relation to the formation of the church at Ephesus, which, by the way, as we talked about last week, is a major component in the preaching of the gospel. Ephesus is a major region. And in fact, you'll recall it's the first of the seven churches in Asia that is addressed in Revelation. Very important church. And it's in the process of being formed. Right now, so far, what we have is 12 certain disciples, and then the synagogues. Now, and he's only going to last there about 3 months, as we're going to see. As we have already been seeing, this, broadly speaking, is still the time of transition from the old covenant of law and works to the new covenant. Again, Paul's initial contacts is to the synagogues. Later is when attention is to be centered on the churches, like we see there in Revelation, to the churches at Asia and so forth. For right now, again, Paul's manner and his custom is still to make that initial contact with a city by going to the synagogue. And so again, at this very beginning, can't emphasize this enough, it's not the church at Ephesus, it's the 12 certain disciples. And then, of course, he's going to make his initial contact with the synagogue. Now, these 12 certain disciples, like Apollos before, are about to be shown the way of God more perfectly. But before that, and we're going to come back to that, and we're going to actually go to the end and work our way back up, because the things that are at the beginning are the most important, and I want to talk about that last. Let's talk about some of the things that characterize this time of transition. Acts 19:11 and 12. Now, you remember back before when Paul had done a notable miracle, the people thought the gods had come, and they said, oh man, here's Zeus and Apollo. They've come and caused big trouble because of a miracle. Well, that situation got corrected. fortunately. So let's look what is happening. And this is a part of this time of transition, and this is something that characterized the 2 years that Paul was in Ephesus. Notice 11 and 12. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. The main thing I want to emphasize above verse 12 is verse 11. God, now it's not Paul was doing it, God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. Now, the Lord Jesus, by the working of miracles, gave indisputable, undeniable evidence that He is Emmanuel, God with us. That same proof, God doing extraordinary miracles by the hand of Paul, that same proof gave absolute certainty to the validity, the authenticity, the reality, the veracity of the truth that was being proclaimed. It gave absolute verification of the authenticity of the reality of the gospel that was preached and the messenger who was preaching it. To deny the truth of the gospel in the light of such evidence is an impossibility. Look at John 10, 36 and 38 to see this principle. Do you say of Him whom the Father consecrated and sent to the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? I'm sure there's some that said to Paul, well, who do you think you are? Now, the Lord Jesus said back in John 10, if I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. So we begin to see this was important, the fact that God was doing these works of miracles through Paul. Because this is the early time of that time of transition, like we've been talking about. And again, the miracles authenticated the ministry of preaching the gospel. Now, let's fast forward to the present day. And certain people who on this DVD that talk about the phonies of our day and age need to hear the fact that the gospel, the reality thereof, has been fully authenticated. It is firmly documented in the Word of God. There is no need to re-authenticate that which has been firmly authenticated. It's already authenticated. Therefore, we need no such miracles to prove the truth of the gospel. It's already been proven. Now, that's a separate issue from the fact that there may be times, in fact, are times, when God may, by His infinite power, intervene and do a work of healing. I've heard of cases where someone who had pancreatic cancer, which is usually a death sentence, all of a sudden didn't have it. I mean, God can override and do anything. That's a separate issue. We're talking about the authentication of the gospel. There's no further need because it's documented. It's authenticated. And if you don't believe the documentation, if you don't believe the Word of God, and you want to be a Kenneth Copeland, fine. But you're wrong if you do. How's that for telling it like it is? Now, no doubt, probably through the 2 years, that time of transition, and I think pretty much coincided with Paul's lifetime, broadly and generally speaking, But no doubt in this time of transition, which still held the need to authenticate the gospel, this probably was being done throughout Paul's 2 years at Ephesus. I tend to think it probably was. Now, what about the specific practice? And we touched on this last week, and it's important to touch on it again. We state again that which has already been stated, historical narratives, and I'm talking about the fact that these handkerchiefs and things that had touched Paul, there was the idea or the thought that because they had touched Paul's skin, that those items carried with them some healing virtue. You know, it's just reported as a historical fact. Again, historical narratives do not form a basis for doctrinal practice. It was just done, and the scripture simply reports it. Some things are taught to be a part of New Testament practice. For example, there in James 5, there is a practical function in the church in which if there be any in the church who are sick, they are to call the elders of the church to pray for them, anointing them with oil. But see, some things are taught as practice. However, even that, in a sense, is a separate issue, certainly another topic for another time. And then it turns out, if you go there, there's sometimes some discussion whether that healing is spiritual healing only. Does it involve physical healing only? Again, another topic for another time. But as we look specifically at our passage for today, let's just give an overview of events and then consider these things in more detail. Again, Paul arrives, Apollos is at Corinth. Paul arrives in Ephesus where he finds these 12 disciples. These, I think we're going to see, were rebaptized. Now, I want to just say, at least it seems that they were, and the reason why Calvin does not think they were, and he will give about three reasons why he thinks they were not, two of which I'll just point out in just a bit. And normally, whenever I see something and one of the commentators doesn't totally agree, I usually am not concerned enough about it to even make mention of it unless it involves something important. And this falls under that category of being important. We'll talk more about that. I think that these 12 disciples were rebaptized and a day of Pentecost-like event occurred. They received the Holy Ghost and speak in tongues. And again, I'm coming back to this. But let's just see overall the sequence of events over the next 2 years of Paul's time in Ephesus. Again, I'm going back to the end and working my way back. Let's see Acts 19, 8 through 10. And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. It's almost like a broken record, isn't it? What happens? I mean, is this deja vu or is this happening again? Well, verse 9, but when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. Now notice, this continued for 2 years so that all, now notice how this, what took place in the school of Tyrannus had a wide influence. They continued this for 2 years so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So it's interesting that Paul's ministry lasted 3 months in the synagogue. Now, it seemed like it lasted longer in Corinth, closer to a year and a half, but usually he didn't last three weeks. I mean, but here he lasted 3 months in the synagogue. And so on that basis, we have to believe that there was some success. Because again, usually it was a much shorter time before the opposing Jews got violent and threw him out of the synagogue or even ran him out of town. You know, like in the case of Corinth, got dragged before the tribunal in Corinth. Now, in Ephesus, again, his ministry in the synagogue lasted 3 months. But again, his overall ministry would last about 2 years. So after being in the synagogue 3 months, he is then relocated into a school or a lecture hall. And so here, Paul would daily teach disciples, but many Jews and Greeks throughout Asia were taught and edified. And Paul was holding class every single day. Now, there's some historical things that I was able to find out a little bit about this. And this lecture hall or school belonged to Tyrannus, who was a Greek philosopher who at that place taught classes on Greek philosophy. Imagine that. He was a Greek philosopher. Now, some things I have read on this suggests that Tyrannus may have taught in the morning until around lunchtime. Because in the morning, the temperature outside was more conducive, cooler in the day. In the afternoon, guess what happens? It gets hot outside. And in those days, they didn't have air conditioning like we have. And so probably what some of the historical narrative suggests that I read was that Tyrannus would teach in the morning till about lunchtime and then knock off until maybe some evening classes because, again, it being a bit too hot in the afternoon. But Paul and his students then may have been granted to use the hall during the afternoon during that less than ideal part of the day. And perhaps, and some even suggest this is kind of getting into some historical narrative, not necessarily not revealed in the Word of God, but it's possible that Paul may have worked on his tent-making trade in the morning, and then this hall being available in the afternoon was then used by Paul and company to maybe teach in the afternoon until the evening when the sun would go down, and it may be Tyrannus had some evening classes. Now, I know the question that is most on your mind right now, and it's this. I know you're all wondering, because I did Paul pay rent on that hall? And I'm going to tell you, I think he did not. And I think he did not, and I get that from the Scripture. Now, he may have paid rent, but I tend to think that he did not. Now, there's a scriptural principle here. As there was no room in the inn, there was no room for the gospel in the synagogue. So here's a general principle. A borrowed donkey, a borrowed upper room, well furnished, in which the Lord and the disciples observed that precious Last Supper together. A borrowed tomb, a borrowed lecture hall. Now, he may have paid rent, but there is that principle that makes us think, maybe he didn't. Now, let's go back to the very beginning. We're looking at Acts 19, 1 through 12. And before looking at some very important principles here, let us look at and just read Acts 19, 1 through 12 and to see the overall sequence and the flow of things. We need to do that. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country, came to Ephesus, and there he found some disciples. And he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, no. We have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. And he said, into what then were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. And Paul said, notice, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And after that, when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. And so it was really important to take the time to read these verses together and to see it all together. And there is so much in verses 2 through 7 that we will no doubt have to just start out with some real general comments and then further develop what's here, even over the weeks to come. Paul's discussion with these 12 disciples is this, as stated in the Old King James. He asked them, this is the first thing that happens between Paul and these 12 certain disciples. Number one, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? That was item number one. Or, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? That's item number one. They said, no. We have never heard that there is any such thing or person as the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit. Keep in mind, they have believed. Have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? Let's see the order of things here. There's a little time period between since you believed and received the Holy Spirit. And were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, they have already been baptized unto repentance by John in the River Jordan. So we have no doubt that John's baptism was water baptism, because when he was doing it, they had no such knowledge of the Holy Spirit, and it was water baptism specifically in the River Jordan. Now, the next thing, Paul, apparently aware that they had been baptized, again, John's baptism, water baptism in the River Jordan, he asks them this question, since you know nothing of the Holy Spirit, what then was the basis of your baptism? You know, see the link between baptism and now. They answer, we were baptized unto John's baptism. And I have no doubt that these 12 were like Apollos before, needing to be brought up to date, shown the way of God more accurately. It makes me wonder if Apollos didn't get rebaptized. We'll pick that one up later, maybe. And so here's what happens. Paul explains to them, as we just saw, the nature of the baptism of John. He explains it. the baptism of repentance. And it was valid then. But what happens after that, I think, did happen because of the overall flow of the narrative. They were rebaptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, as mentioned earlier, Calvin does not believe that they underwent a second water baptism. But the baptism he thinks mentioned, he feels, is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Because for two reasons that I'll give. Number one, he says that the narrative does not explicitly say they were rebaptized, as in water rebaptism. And he also cites Acts 11:16, where Peter, in reporting to the church about what happened at Caesarea at the house of Cornelius the centurion, he's preaching to the Gentiles, and he tells them that upon the Gentiles also the Holy Spirit was poured out. And then he quotes what Peter says in Acts 11:16. Calvin does. I remember the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, we are all a work in progress. We do not yet know, even as we are known, because the last I could check, I have not yet been glorified. But to me, this does not seem like sufficient evidence to support the assertion that these 12 were not rebaptized with water baptism. The flow of things, of the narrative, just seems to indicate that they were rebaptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, after that, the next thing, after that, Paul laid his hands on them, and the Holy Spirit came on them. And some of the things that happened on the day of Pentecost happened here. Keep in mind, again, this is a time of transition. Things were different then. Miracles of healing are yet being done, as we have seen. And there appears, and I'm still trying to think through this, but there appears to be a direct link between being baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus and the Holy Spirit coming on them, even though one happened and then the other one happened. Not simultaneously, it appears, because they were baptized, and then after that, the narrative says, verse 6, Paul laid his hands on them. May the Lord help us to have clarity and a right understanding. Notice Acts 19:4 through 6. And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him. That is Jesus. That's what John was doing. On hearing that, they had received that baptism valid then. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And since the context of verse 4 was definitely water baptism, which took place in the River Jordan, it just seemed like a real long reach or stretch to think that we've switched from water baptism to baptism in the Holy Spirit. It just seems the flow of the narrative is that water baptism, verse 4, water baptism, verse 5. And after that, when Paul laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. And so we have here a smooth sequence of events. Number one, Paul explains what John's baptism meant, that water baptism, again, being in the River Jordan. And number two, what's the next thing that happened? On hearing that, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. It just seems to be the smooth flow of things here. Now, after being baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, Paul lays his hands on them, and then the Holy Spirit comes on them, and they begin speaking in tongues. Their response, the response of these 12 when they heard the gospel, was the same as that of the Ethiopian eunuch. When the same reality came home to their heart, the heart of these 12, when the same reality came home to their heart that had come home to the heart of the Ethiopian, their response mirror imaged the response of the Ethiopian eunuch. Now, the reality that had come home to the Ethiopian eunuch hadn't yet come home yet, but now it's coming home yet. They see the reality of Christ, and they are baptized in the name of the Lord. Let's notice that what happened here in Acts 32. You know, we go back and Candace, the queen of Ethiopia, and her entourage had come to Jerusalem to worship. And they were heading back home. The eunuch was reading the Isaiah the prophet. That's a good place to be reading. And, you know, here in Acts 8, there's about 25 or so verses that are given to the account of this. But let's just look at Acts 8, 32 to 38. Now, the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this. Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life was taken away from the earth. And the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else? Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, see, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized? And he commanded the chariot to stop. And they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized them. I think the same response inwardly that the eunuch had is the same response that these 12 disciples had. And inwardly, and their response was the same. Even though in the case of these 12, it happened sometime after they had believed in Jesus. In the case of the eunuch, it happened right there and then when he believed in the Lord Jesus. Baptism, like the Lord's Supper, is an outward, tangible, visible portrayal of something inward. It's an outward picturing of the truth that I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I live now, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So, down into the baptismal water, in the likeness of the death and burial of the Lord Jesus, raised in the likeness of his glorious resurrection unto newness of life, outwardly identifying ourselves with Christ and his people. Look with me at Acts chapter 10, beginning at verse 45. There's another example of believers being baptized immediately after they were saved. You know, now someone might say, well, this is a historical account, just like these people and their handkerchiefs. But, you know, there's places in Matthew where the Lord commands be saved and believe and be baptized. So we're covered there. And the believers from among the circumcised. Now, this is the time when Peter was sent from Simon the Tanner's house to go to Caesarea, to the house of Cornelius, the Roman centurion, to preach the gospel. And he's telling now what happened. And the believers, now these believers among the circumcised, these Jews, man, they were in a shock. You mean the Gentiles also are going to be saved and receive the Holy Spirit? Wow, we haven't ever heard of anything like this before. We talked about that back in Acts 10 and Acts 8 and there. But anyway, and the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter, they were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles, for they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. The same truth that held true then holds true today. Have you been baptized since you believed? We have a newly installed baptistry. Enough said. Point made. Now, after that, one more thing happened after they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Let's look at Acts 19, 6 and 7. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. And as we've already noticed, there were about 12 men in all. We're still in this time of transition. This is one of those things that at this time had to yet happen. There had to be more than just one visible demonstration or manifestation of that which was demonstrated and manifested back on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. It had to be more than one outward demonstration, even though officially the Lord had come on the day of Pentecost, back in chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost. But what was happened officially had to be re-demonstrated outwardly, and it was. This was just yet one more visible demonstration or manifestation of that which the Lord Jesus talked about throughout, we're not going there, throughout John 14 and John 16, that after his departure, he would send the Holy Spirit, the Comforter. That was a truth not yet known and understood. So we have to have this demonstration, this outward. Now, the fact that there was so many different nationalities and so many languages spoken in the region served as an evidence of the power of God, as well as a way of undoing the damage caused by sin back at the Tower of Babel. You know, that's getting into the ultimate end of things. Pilate had put an inscription on the cross of the Lord Jesus that said, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And in recognition of the multilingual nature of the culture there and then, he did this in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Let's go back to Acts chapter 2 and just review about six of the verses and just understand what's happening in this time of transition that began here many years later in Ephesus, some 800 or 900 miles away, happened again, and several times in between that. There were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. Did you catch that? Every one of these were speaking, was hearing these men speak in their own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it then that we hear each of us in our own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt," where incidentally Apollos was from. That, anyway, we speculate about that. "Egypt, Libya, all these places, Jews, proselytes, and so on. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And so part of the transition that Paul is such a vital means of carrying out involved, in a sense, a repeat of the glorious signs that happened on the day of Pentecost. Now, we won't go there, but this also happened back in Acts 8 in Samaria. Now, I hate that I'm getting quite as deep in detail as I am. I don't want to do this very often like this. But it's interesting to note in Samaria, in Acts 8, 15 and 16, again, not going there, that they had been baptized in the name of Jesus before the Holy Spirit had fallen on them. It'll take us a while to think through that one. Now, you notice also, and this is interesting, just one of these details, speaking in tongues here in Acts 8 in Samaria is not mentioned here. But the speaking in tongues is mentioned at the house of Cornelius there in chapter 10, where they in fact did speak in tongues. And so we know of four times that this sort of thing happened. One at the day of Pentecost, at Samaria, the house of Cornelius there at Caesarea, where, as Peter reports to the church at Jerusalem, that upon the Gentiles also is the Holy Spirit poured out. And now it's happening here in Acts 19 at Ephesus upon these 12 disciples. Just to see that this happened more than once. Again, this is probably nearing the end of Paul's life, probably nearing the end of the transition. This is probably some 25 or 30 years or so, roughly, after the day of Pentecost, and geographically about 800 or 900 miles from Jerusalem, where it first did happen on the day of Pentecost. The day and the season of transition was not yet over. But maybe near the time of the death of Paul, and Paul was killed probably somewhere around 30 years or so after he was saved. You know, it's real hard to find the exact dates on all of this. And I could have dug a little further, but I already had a headache by the time some of these things I was able to sort out. But I think the period of transition was beginning to near completion, maybe, toward the end of the 2 years. And then, you know, of course, not over as yet, because Paul still had a ways to go, was probably still in effect during those times at Rome. But after the transition, and that transition of time did end, we fast forward to the present day, the time of transition is over. No day of Pentecost-like events are required. The reality of the Holy Spirit living in us is firmly established. And the last I could, we all here speak English. So what need then is there for these different languages, you know? That's a secondary thing. The fact is, the reality is the Spirit of God, we know, dwells in us who are saved. Now, again, as a part of that great transition from the old to the new covenant, there was a transition from the Lord Jesus being here in bodily form to being himself in us. Christ, our constant companion. Unfortunately, at the end is when I can only give a very brief introduction to something that I hope to be a means of picking up in the future. The Lord Jesus, and I'm summarizing very quickly now, he said, "It is expedient that I go away. For until I go away, the Comforter will not come." At the time of his bodily presence, his manifested presence was confined to one single location. He couldn't be in a full way with everyone at the same time. He was confined to one location. But now, we are always together. He lives in us, closer than John was when he leaned on his bosom. He said, I am going away. And I'm summarizing a lot of verses in John 14, 15, and 16. He said, I am going away, but I'm coming right back. That wasn't his second coming he was talking about. I'm coming back. I send the Comforter. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. And the Comforter will abide with you forever. Look at John 7, 37 and 38. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart within will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Within us, you're looking at and you are a self-contained unit with, and within you and I who are saved, the fountain of life, the fountain of contentment that quenches the deep longings and thirsts of the heart and the soul. The fountain of life within us, the fountain of the water of life, the only source of true wisdom, the only true comfort and joy. And it's not to be found in the world. You Ephesians, it won't be found in Demetrius or Diana or whatever you want to call her. Companionship of the closest and most intimate kind. That friend who sticks closer than a brother. The one in whom we are complete. And it makes those who appropriate to themselves the reality of this relationship, it makes you emotionally independent. That's a good way to be. It matters not if others are less loving to you than your heart desires. It matters little if others think badly of you. His joy remains in you. Be ye filled with the Holy Spirit. Appropriate to yourself the reality of this living relationship, contentment, and unspeakable joy. Later, we shall deal with Artemis, or as she is also known, Diana, called by some of the citizens the great goddess. And they call her she, the one who all Asia and the whole world worships. She was the representative of the world and the devil as it is, in a tangible way, and a major part of that culture. We will learn more about her and her temple. Spiritually, culturally, she is and she represents just what the world is, a harlot, a cheap prostitute. And rest assured, she was the devil's representative. The devil is not going to approach you as some hairy-legged fellow with horns and tail and pitchfork. The pleasures of sin for a season are a cheap imitation of the true and eternal pleasures that are at God's right hand. Artemis, Diana, is a close relative of that harlot woman lurking on the street corner that the young man is warned about throughout the first 9 chapters of Proverbs. She is alluring, interesting. Her guests end up in hell. She is a cheap counterfeit. As a result of the preaching of the gospel, we will see that many will publicly burn their books pertaining to the arts of magic. And as alluring as Artemis is, many will find the altogether lovely one one who is infinitely desirable and beautiful. And will say, in essence, Artemis, we don't need you. Compared to Christ, you're just not that interesting. You're just not that attractive. And those who know the Lord are going to discover ultimately that the Lord Jesus, with whom we have to do, to whom we are married, is the most desirable and the most attractive individual person in the entire universe. You have Christ, you have salvation, free from sin, and you have as your very own the most glorious, attractive, desirable person in all of the realms that exist. You are complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power, Christ, our first love. 1 Corinthians 6. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. May the Lord bring this word home to our hearts with great impact.